verse, Proverbs chapter 29, verses 24 and 25. One dividing the take with a thief is hating his own soul. He is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. That's verse 24 and verse 25. The trembling of man will provide a trap, and one being confident in Yahweh will be greatly set aloft. Let me read those two verses in my translation for you again. Verse 24, one dividing the take with a thief is hating his own soul. He is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. In verse 25, the trembling of man will provide a trap, and one being confident in Yahweh will be greatly set aloft. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I was thinking about what love is. That is, agape. What agape is. And it's a major theme, of course, in the Scripture, and it's a major theme. It ought to be a major theme on all of our hearts as well. I don't think it's what people generally think of it as. I think people usually think more in terms of there is a feeling. There's very much of a feeling. It's a good feeling, but it's an affection. That's more like phileo. That's not so much agape. Agape is, if you took some of the things that the Scripture just says about it, like, by this we know agape, that He laid down His life for us, He being the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and we ought to therefore lay down our lives for one another. So it's not so much of a feeling as it is a decision to forget about yourself and to think about others, to always put the benefit of your brethren ahead of yourself. Then in 2 John and in 3 John, the same concept is repeated, that by this we know, not love itself, but that we love the brethren when we love God and keep His commandments. So if we are keeping the commandments of God toward another person, we love them. If there's not a lot of feeling, and I think that most of the time there should be. There should be a good feeling. There should be an affection for those people. Because one of those commandments of agape is that you make sure that brotherly love, and that is phileo kind, this affection, continues. So you don't do anything to hinder it, and you positively do those things that promote it. The it in question being phileo toward brothers. Philadelphia. You want to say Philadelphia because of the city and how we accent that. But Philadelphia in Greek. So it's going to have, sometimes it's going to have this feeling to it. It's going to have affection. It's going to be good. It's going to feel good to you to love your brethren. But the way you know that you do has nothing to do with feeling. The way you know that you do is more objective than that. It is, am I keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ toward my brethren? Am I doing that indiscriminately toward my brethren? Am I doing that without partiality toward my brethren? it's not like I'm okay if one brother or a couple sisters or a small group, what we call a clique, it's not okay if certain ones get commandment keeping or investment or initiation all the time, but others get nothing. If we're doing this because God's commanded it, if we're doing it because it's the Word of God, if we're doing it because we genuinely are devoted to God, then God is going to have us be generally devoted to all of His children. It's going to be indiscriminate. I'm not saying that there aren't variables that come into play. I'm not saying that certain gender issues don't come into play. I'm not saying that marital status doesn't come into play. I'm not saying that matters of propriety, as the Word of God would even see it, things that are appropriate or proper in one situation might not be there in another. I'm not saying that everything's equal. I'm saying, though, that your disposition, your inclination to obey the Word of God is equal toward everyone given the understanding of those variables. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He talked about it, and you'll see what this has to do with our text in a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He talked about it, He spoke of the one who loves Him. This is the one who keeps My commandments. And He said, he who does not keep My commandments doesn't love Me. So positively, if you love Him, you keep His commandments. Negatively, if you don't keep His commandments, you don't love Him. But then He expanded this when He talked about the one who keeps My Word. That is, not just the things that are injunctions, instructions, mandates, but the one who gets principles from the Scripture that aren't in command form. We have principles in Scripture now before us today. They are not in command form. But when you live by them, when you apply them, you are walking in love toward others. In a couple of these cases, one in the one verse that we deal with tonight, the other in the second, the recipient may not feel like that is love. They may say something to that effect, like, you're not loving me, or you're a believer, you're a Christian. If they're not a Christian, they'll say, you think you're a holy person, or you're religious, or something. If they are a believer, they'll probably say believer. If they go to church here, they'll say believer, probably. But they could say, you say that you're a saint, you're a believer, you're a child of God, and you're not loving me. The indicator is not, does the person loved feel loved? The indicator is, are you objectively walking in truth? That is, are you taking something that is revealed doctrine and living in it toward others, not just some others, but all others that have the appellation brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord? All right, now, if that's what love is, then really everything we talk about deals with love, right? If I am being taught, let's say, on the Lord's Day, our Lord's Days lately, lately, have been very theological Lord's Days. They've been very conceptual. They're not philosophical, but in the sense that people may use that word more loosely, they are scripturally philosophical. They are very ideological. They deal with concepts. If you are believing those concepts, not just for yourself, but others, there's really nothing that is impractical. Because if I get certain things, like, just to traverse Romans, since we're in Romans 9, if I think toward my fellow believer in terms of, this is somebody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. If I really believe that about someone, that's going to seriously change the way I deal with them. This person was a good thought in the mind of God in eternity past. If I take the idea of justification and being made righteous, I'm not going to want to quickly look at them in relation to their sin. So even things that seem very ethereal because they are doctrinal, and you may want to talk about the doctrinal versus the practicable, I don't, because what I'm saying is this doctrine is very practicable. And if you are learning something that is spiritually practical, you're learning doctrine. I think that doctrine and that which is practical is a false dichotomy. These two things are one and the same. One may be more easily viewed as to how to use it than another is, but they're both doctrine and they're both practicable or practical. Now, that understood, everything we talk about is going to help you love people. Radically everything, if you're going to take that, live in it, you love someone that way, so everything we talk about comes down to God, and God is agape. These two verses, then, may not readily be seen as love, but they are. Let's go into the first one of these. And while you might say that Lord's Days of late have been extremely theological, you can't say that about Wednesdays in the sense that people usually use the word theological. This is the Word of God, Theos, God, Logos, Word. So this is just as theological as Romans. But when people want to cut that division and say, well, this is theological or that's practical, you know what they mean, even though I'm saying I don't like that dichotomy. No one's going to say that about Proverbs. Proverbs is intensely easily recognized as practical. Does anywhere else in the Word of God talk about this one? One dividing the take with a thief is hating his own soul. He is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. What are we talking about? One dividing, now I'm going to let you know, the take. I'm adding that it is sometimes you have to do it to translate to get the idea across. I think you ought to tell people if you're going to do that. But let's take it out of there for a minute. One dividing with a thief. That makes it sound like one saying, whoa, you're a thief. I'm dividing from you. I'm separating from you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about one dividing the goods that have been stolen with a thief. I'm not a thief. I didn't steal it. But I got this television, I got this widescreen TV from my friend who is a thief. He stole it from somewhere. Okay, so you received stolen goods, as they say. Yeah, I benefit a lot by my friend the thief. This person who doesn't actually break into someone's house, the person who doesn't actually commit the crime, but benefits from the commission of that crime. This person is hating his own soul. Why is he hating his own soul? Well, many reasons. Let's consider some of the bigger ones or the more obvious ones. The B part of the verse talks about one of them. He is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. That is, when his friend inevitably gets caught and he's on trial and they call you, friend who has divided the spoil, and they put you under oath.
The temptation not to incriminate your friend is going to be there because this is the last person you should think you owe anything to. But you've received so much from him, dividing his take, divvying up the spoils, that the temptation to the flesh is going to be there not to incriminate him, not to say anything that will get this friend in trouble. You've already started the trap. You've put yourself in a position where there's a snare that is set for you. The trap is being talked about in the next verse as well. He is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. That is, generally speaking, this man who has been the recipient, who has been the benefactor, loosely called, of the one who has divided the spoils of his thievery with him, is not going to disclose, though he has heard the oath, though he has made the oath, though he has taken the oath, though he has placed himself under oath. He isn't disclosing. The other reason is Proverbs 13:20, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and other verses like them that the Word of God is replete with. You're going to become like this person that you hang around with. It is a matter of time. 1 Corinthians 15:33, and this has been a verse that I have really had occasion to use this in many different ways in the past. It says something like this, do not be deceived. That's what it definitely starts with. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I remember when I was a young man, a young believer. I was believed when I was 16, sometime after, I don't know when it was, but I didn't have friends who were thieves, but I had friends who were. I mean, most people, like I've heard somebody say one time, the best people, the best kind of believer to win unsaved friends is a new believer, because they still have unsaved friends to win. They're coming out of a life where all of their friends were unbelievers at the time, usually through one of two means, usually a combination of both. You lose all of those unsaved friends if you're serious. The one is, if you're serious, you say, this is bad for me. This is what the Lord is talking about in verses like this, 15:33 of 1 Corinthians. And you make right decisions to cut out some of those evil influences in your life. The others that you might think are innocuous, the others that you might think are innocent enough, they usually cut you out. You get a little too far out there in Christian things. You're getting fanatical. You're getting weird now. And you go to church how many times in a week? You go on Wednesday and Friday and Monday. And you go all these guys. This is like, and just naturally as well, if you're going to do that often, you're not going to have as much time for the pursuits that don't have to do with wisdom. But I remember this. When I was speaking with, you hear the name all the time. When I was speaking with Walt and he was talking to me about, you know, my friends, in the early days of my faith, and he said, he's talking very gently, very like kindly as he always did, but he said, you know, you have friends that do certain things, it's like they're gonna drag you down with them. And I remember, what do I know? At that time, but I remember saying, no, I'm strong enough to deal with this. Now listen, I don't think I'm strong enough to deal with that now, because the beginning of the verse says, don't be deceived. That is, it is as if the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, is saying, this is for everybody, but especially you that think you're strong enough to not have this affect you. Those of you who tend to be deceived in this. I'm talking to you. Don't be deceived. Evil associations cause the rotting, the corrupting, the corroding, the decomposition of the good morals that you went into that situation with. That's one reason why a thief is the friend of a thief, the one dividing the take with a thief is hating his own soul. The other way that that's been applied so often in my life is once I awakened to the reality of such things was when I became a parent. It was why school decisions and decisions like, you're not going with this kid. That's why decisions on a parental vein were made because of verses like this. I've quoted 1 Corinthians 15:33 to you a number of times now or alluded to it. Proverbs 13:20 though, the companion of a fool will become a fool, will suffer destruction. But the companion of wise people will become wise. If I want to be the wise, then I'm going to need to surround myself by people who are the wise. All the time, people who are a little ahead of me and can speak above me, can speak about things that I've never heard before, can speak about things, can enlighten me about issues that I've been unaware of at the present. The opposite, though, the companion of fools will suffer harm. So the person who is dividing the take with a thief, he's hating his own soul, he's doing himself spiritual damage, and if it comes to this, that he implicates himself in that crime and will be guilty of perjury and its discipline, its punishment, he is hearing an oath and isn't disclosing. It's the tendency. All right, let's go to the next of our verses here. The trembling of man will provide a trap, and one being confident in Yahweh will be greatly set aloft. The trembling of man, you're used to reading it like this, the fear of man. This is not the normal word for fear. This is the word that sometimes gets translated as fear, like in your NKJV at this spot, like in the KJV at this spot. I don't know how the NIV translates at this spot. It could say something about Superman as far as we know. But the fear of man, what you're used to reading as the fear of man, this is not the normal word for fear. This is the word for, maybe you might want to say, because it is the word trembling, that it is a degree of fear that makes it, and I find this fascinating, but that makes your body uncontrolled. When you get to the place, and I remind people of this sometimes, you have a person who is angry at another. The angry person is somewhat in control because it's their anger that the other is dealing with. If the other is reduced to tears and I'm mediating or I'm present, I want to say that I have often said things like, you know, when a person gets to the point, unless they're faking it, and I know that that can happen, but when a person gets to the place where they cry about something, their emotions are so high that it's almost like they can't take it statically and their body has to release that somehow. You tell me why, I don't understand it. I mean, we all know that it happens, right? But what is it about certain emotions that makes water come out of your eyes? Have you ever thought about how strange that is? I'm feeling touched by this thing is so sweet. This is love. I'm seeing love in action, in reality, or depicted, and It's a good kind of crying, but it's an emotion that your body responds to it with tears. Or it's sorrow to the point of tears. Have you ever been this afraid? I'm thinking that you have, but I'm also, as I look out among you, I say, these are very stable people. Maybe they've never been here. Maybe they've never felt this. Have you ever been afraid to the point where, you know, your body doesn't respond usually to intense fear with tears? It responds with involuntary shaking. We call it trembling. Have you ever been afraid to the point that you were like shivering before? I have. And sometimes it's been the trembling of man, wherein whether that was because of respect, and it's a good kind of fear, if the person is worthy of that respect, or it wasn't, it was just like, this person could do something to me, very negative, that I don't want to have happen. Have you ever gotten that afraid? Maybe it wasn't people. Maybe it had nothing to do with individuals, some other human being. Just a situation and a circumstance, and at the same time it comes out of circumstance or something. But maybe it's a situation that you're afraid of, and an involuntary, because you don't want to do it, an involuntary response of trembling takes place. The trembling of man, this is not the most common, just the basic Hebrew word for fear. The trembling of man will provide a trap. Now think of this trembling of man two ways. As man's fear, that is the fear that results in trembling, that humans have, and the fear of man. So the one is, what I'm afraid of is man. The other is, this is a very human fear. I have human fear rather than divine boldness. Let's talk about, it's not limited. I do not believe this verse is limited to the way that it usually is presented, the fear of man, like you're afraid of some person or some people. That's part of it. That's valid. That's part and parcel of our verse. But it should not be limited to such. The trembling of man causes a snare. As a believer, if you are thinking with the Lord, if you are allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, to be lived through you, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, will you ever be afraid? Try to think of a situation where God would say, you ought to be afraid now. This set of converging circumstances, how does God want you to feel? If you're filled, that is, you're controlled with the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit ever going to say, I want you to be afraid. I want you to be terrified. Scared out of your mind. I don't think that will ever be the case. The Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid. He was dreading things. The cross, that's the only thing. And all that was entailed in it. Wherein, in His humanity, and only in His humanity, He would have the capacity to dread something. He didn't want it, He didn't like the thought, He knew He had to go through it, because of love. That puts Him last out of all the beings that are the object of His love. He's going to think of Himself last. We're going to think of the Father first and think of all of us next. He's going to go to the cross, He's going to dread it, but it's not a dread of fear. And, you note it, He does not, mainly, what He doesn't want is, in going to the cross, is the abandonment of his father in experience. He dreads being forsaken by the father more than anything else. He can go through anything. He is the most stable man who ever lived. He is the most emotionally strong human being that ever graced this planet. He is afraid of absolutely nothing, but he dreads that. So his dread is not one of fear. Now, if I am filled with the Holy Spirit is duplicating the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ in my humanity, he's never going to say, be afraid. Be very afraid. He's never going to say that. He's going to say, think about what you have. Think about whose you are. Think about the Word of God. Think about the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. You've got grace for it, whatever it is. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. Fear is out of the question, alright? Now if that's the case, for whatever I've got to face in life, if I'm not to face it with fear, but I do face it in fear, it's a trap for me. In one sense, I'm already caught because I'm already functioning outside of the will of God for this specific. This particular already has me in a place where I shouldn't be. I'm fearing. Then if we talk about the way that fear is, that this verse is usually taken, the fear of man, which is one aspect of the trembling of man or human fear. This is a snare. This is a trap. This is like, I don't know if you think about it this way. Think of the snare. This is a snare. This is a trap. Why am I doing this? Because in my mind I'm thinking of something. I'm thinking of the traps that the Bible talks about. Both testaments, two different words. The word you usually see translated stumbling block in the New Testament, it's a trip pin. It's the Greek word for this stick that's holding the box up that the bait is underneath, so that when the animal goes to get the bait and you see it from your covert some distance away, the animal's under the box and you pull the string, that pin that the string is connected to is the word for stumbling block. In other words, it's the pin that pulls out from under the thing that's going to trap the animal. And here we've got a similar kind of trap, but a Hebrew word. The trembling of man is a trip pin. Or it's that thing that, it's that, if you've ever had to set a mouse trap before, or worse, the fact that you'd have to set one, a rat trap. And I won't tell you the whole story again. Some of you remember it, and I don't want to repeat my stories all the time, but when I had the squirrel in my house, and when I was a teenager, and he set this rat trap, he pulled this thing back. I would be loath to do that today to a squirrel. The rat I wouldn't have a problem with. Sorry, but you pulled it. There is power in this thing, and you set it on this little pin. It is so precariously perched on that pin. Somehow you're supposed to put that bait on there while that's happening. That little bit of movement when they go to eat that thing that's on the pin. That pin. That's what the trembling of man is like. You're the rat. You're the guy that's going for this, and this thing's going to flip you and break your neck. Spiritually is what we're talking about. Fear of man. This thing permeates human experience like, I don't know what, like water in a sponge. If you've ever gone evangelizing with me, maybe I've told you about it, maybe I haven't, but you'll notice, and this is my rationale, I always go to what I call in my mind, lone sitters. That is, if you're in the Oak Grove, and you don't want me to talk to you, you need to bring a friend with you, and say, all I want you to do is just sit here and ward off the Oak Grove preacher, okay? And I probably won't come to you. I'm looking for people who are by themselves. Why am I looking for people who are by themselves? If there's only one other person with them, if it's a group, and I'm not averse to it, not like I hate it, why am I even talking to you? If there's one other person with you, if there's more than one other person, why did you even agree to talk to me? I think that, I've never said it, but why do you even agree to talk with me? Because we're not being honest with each other. We're not being frank. We're not having a genuine conversation here. I am. My side is doing this well enough. This person is paralyzed by the fear of what their friend thinks about them, in how they'll respond to me. There's nervous laughter, like, you know, tee-hee, the Oak Grove preacher's talking to us. And you don't have to be known, you don't have to be the Oak Grove preacher. We'd go to another city. It's going to happen the same way. Nobody knows me, nobody knows us. There is this constant, you see it, like they're looking at the other person the whole time. Not like you should never do that. I always go to people alone. One time I went with Shay, and always go to the person who's alone. And Shay said to me, what about that group of young guys over there? Why wouldn't you want to talk to them? And she said something about how she was wondering how they would respond. And we went over there, and a whole table. You remember this day? Like a whole table is extremely positive, and at least some number of them, if not all of them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to throw away my policies sometimes. And I trust that God will have people like Shay go with me to throw away that policy. But people are so overly concerned about what do my friends think about me. What will they think if I answer that way? And we just get through some awkward times. They say whatever they can to get me to go, and it's over, and we leave. It's not to say that every time a person is alone, that it's meaningful, it's deep, it's heart to heart. That's not what I'm saying. But it can happen that way. And we have sharing, and we have depth that probably wouldn't be there if one other person was there. Now, I understand the matters of election. I've been teaching them as of late. I'm not taking anything away from that. But what kind of a snare is this? What kind of a trap on a human level is it when you're not listening to or open to speak to somebody who's telling you the gospel because of somebody else that you're afraid of? Fear of an employer, fear of someone who can hold something over you, maybe that's a teacher, the trembling of man, human fear, and human fear of man is a snare, it is a trap, it's the thing that if we want to put some kind of, I mean, traps are set purposefully. Traps are set with decision. Traps are set determinatively. I don't want to say that we have to say that this is what it means, but it would at least, at the very least, it would include spiritual setups, would it not? Have you ever been in situations, and this is I'm asking you, I'm thinking, yes, you have to. Where this is going perfectly, This is a divine appointment. This thing has God written all over it. And somebody calls the person you're talking to on the enemy of evangelism, the cell phone. And this thing goes south immediately. Or it doesn't have to be an evangelistic situation. I get a lot of my illustrations from it because I do it so much. You had to talk to someone about something that isn't just, what do they call that, small talk. I must speak with you about a matter that is very important, and we need to talk frankly, openly. We need to speak. We need to be able to share genuinely with each other. And someone inserts something into that situation. You want to say, this was going so well. Is it that Satan saw it going so well? I don't think the average believer wants to think, wants to admit that demons actually are involved in your life. It's not a comforting thought. But what about when they set traps? This person that you're going to meet at this time on this job over this space of time, if you don't keep prudent, if you're not on guard, if you're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ first, can the person be a plant? That is, somebody planted just to take you on a veer, on a swerve away from the straight course of God? Can a teacher be like that? I'm not talking about school, but could be the case. But I'm talking about, could it be that at a critical point in your life, and you're deciding, don't have a church, I'm looking at this one, that one, I've visited these ones, and something very desirable to a fleshly affection is in this one, but not another, and you choose that way? Is it too much? Is it beyond? Is it pseudo-spiritual, hyper-spiritual, to say that maybe that is there as a trap, just to get you to go there rather than here, where God wanted you to go? Here I'm pointing to some fictitious place. One of the biggest traps, here it is, right in front of us, is the trembling of man. I heard a statement in a teaching many years ago. It was on tape. It never left me. I tell it to you, I bring it up from time to time, usually when we deal with fear. This person, this pastor on this teaching tape said, I think everybody's got this now, said, I've decided not to make decisions based on fear. Why would I make a decision based on fear? If I'm not supposed to fear, if Spirit-controlled living is fearless living, why would I make a decision based on something that God doesn't want me to walk in? Why would I be tempted to make a decision based on some fear that I have? Because it's a trap. This has setup written all over it. The fear of man puts us into a very unstable situation from which to make decisions on. The fear of negative reprisal. The fear of what might happen or what might not happen. I honestly have problems. You know, some things in the spiritual life are more challenging to me than other things. Do you know what everyone's most challenging thing is? Everybody. Across the board. The scripture says, there's one thing that this is the hardest thing to master. If you master it, you can master everything else. It's the tongue. So it's words. So if I can master that, I can master everything else. My whole body's under control. That means that this is the top one. This is the hardest one to beat. In all the ones that aren't top, you have different things, don't you? Some have one, others have something else. This really plagues me. I don't have any problem with that. Someone else, it's exactly the opposite. That's their weakness, what your strength is. Those kinds of things, you have all of these things to overcome in life. Fear isn't one of mine. Used to be in some measures, but I watch some saints. I oversee a number of saints. You are some of them. It's my job to kind of consider your lives and where you need help and how I can be of help in those situations. I see saints, I think, how can you stand to live? That are afraid of everything. And I mean down to like, I heard a ping in the engine of my car. I gotta get it! Something horrible's gonna happen. It's going to just stop functioning, go off the road. And fear motivates them to tomorrow get that car there because of that ping. I have enough money right now. What if I don't in the future? The fear of the unknown. The fear of some of your health leaving. This was Job. You look at Job prior to most of the book is his failure. But most of his life is incredible success. And God says his whole life is incredible success. But we're going to focus on this segment that's failure. Job said, not to his kids dying, not to the loss of all of his property, not to the absolutely, you know, the devastation of everything that was his, and I always say it, and women don't like it, but his wife was kept around because she's more valuable to Satan alive than dead. So, Job says, it's not all women, it's Job's wife. But Job says after the second phase of the trial, that which I feared most has come upon me. What? You ever hear people talk like, you know, you can lose your money, you can lose your family, you can lose it all, but when you lose your health, yeah, that Job used to talk like that. And he crumbles under that one. Now, there is something to be said about the overload principle that came at a time in his life where, bang, 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 three things. He gets a report about his sons, all dead, by the wind, they say, of God. It's Satan who's doing it, but God did allow it as well. That this hurricane kind of proportion thing hit the corner of a building that all of his sons were in. The building fell. He loses all of his children in one day. It's remarkable that the account says that while that one was still reporting this to him, another came and said, and while that one was just finishing reporting to him, the next phase of the disaster in Job's life, the next messenger came. It was a satanic platform to say, I'm going to hit you with this, and before you recover, I'm going to hit you again, and before you recover, I hit you again. You don't have time to think this through. You don't have time to process the first trial and get your spiritual bearings before you get hit with the second one. Well, then why did he succeed in the first one? Because he did all of his thinking about those trials before they ever hit. What are we doing today? I'm helping you think about trials that are coming when they're not in the picture yet, before they ever happen. If you think with me now about this fear, don't let fear make decisions for you. Fear is an emotion. Decisions are thinking. This emotion does not belong in this realm of thinking. If I let my emotions do my thinking for me, then I'm not thinking at all. I'm emoting. And if I'm emoting, I'm not responding in my mind with my will to the Word of God. Rather, I am being jerked around by my feelings. I'm making rash decisions. I'm an emotional person at that moment. The fear of man, human fear, is an emotion. You're already in the trap. You're in the first part of the trap because now you're not thinking. Now you're fearing. So the fear, this trembling of man, will provide a trap. That is, it provides you with a trap. Would you like to be trapped? Here's fear, standing in the wings, waiting to provide it. And the opposite. One being confident in Yahweh will be greatly set aloft. One being confident in Yahweh, no matter what's happening. Okay, everything's falling apart. My world's coming down around me. There are negative emotions that I'm feeling, but I'm not thinking through them. I'm aware of them. I have family problems. I have financial problems. As a believer, I may have persecution problems. On top of that, I have relational problems. I have problems with my friends. I have whatever problem is yours. While I'm in this, I can be confident in Yahweh. I can be sure. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. That is, Paul's words for saying, I don't know of any sin that I need to confess so as to be restored to a free flow of fellowship with God. I'm not thereby acquitted. I may be off in some area that I don't know about, in which case, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is continually cleansing me from all of those things that I don't know about. But if I am not aware, I don't know that it's my fault, I don't know that it's because of some decision I've made, but stuff is going haywire, distresses, problems, trials, tribulations, dilemmas, restrictions, limitations, adversity, hard issues that I've got to deal with, and they're converging upon me. It's like I'm a magnet for problems. In the midst of it, I can say, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. All right, then I'm going to walk in the light that I have received up to this point. But as to light for this particular situation, I don't know why it's here. I am the servant of God in Isaiah 50 in verse 4 who walks in darkness and has no light. It doesn't mean I'm walking in evil. It means I'm walking in ignorance as to the light that I need for this specific particular situation. I don't know what to do. You realize that's all right to be confused? It's okay. I read one day, I thought, man, there are things. I won't say you do it, because you would never choose these things for yourself. But if I could be so facetious as to call you doing it, it's like, man, how do these people come up with problems like this that are so difficult to address? You have the usual problems, a lot of normal problems, but sometimes believers they're living through the most inventive, creative, sovereign, if we're talking about God, demonic if we're talking about Satan. Things that settle on believers' lives. I mean, this message is like nothing like the prosperity gospel, is it? You're going to have problems. You're going to have serious problems. If you don't have problems now, you're going to have them in the future. They're going to be bad. They're going to be rough. Brace yourself for it. Get ready. How do you brace yourself for it? You get ready. You take in doctrine like it's going out of style. It's been out of style for 6,000 and some years. You take in the Word of God now so that when you're the Job that gets before you can recover, you've already thought about this. You already have the answer. You've already got it in your heart. We call it resident doctrine in the soul. When you get there, if you've taken it in now, been positive to truth, been consistent in scriptural intake up to that point, you can be confident in Yahweh, though the world's falling apart. And when you are, it issues more security than what you had that you're living in already. This last part of it, when you're being confident in Yahweh, you will be greatly set aloft. I really struggled with how to translate this word. It means this greatly set aloft. Set aloft is the word that I'm trying to translate. Greatly is the PL, and in this case the PUAL, intensive form. Intensely set aloft doesn't kind of make sense to me. So greatly, an intensifying word, set aloft. The concept of the Hebrew word, and I don't think I'm tagging it, I'm open to even better way to translate this actually, but the idea is, you're on the ground, and there are things on the ground. Let's put it like this. You have a... Okay, I'm thinking about something in my house. Think of this flower that is in our house. It is a crystal flower. It is it's a rose, and each of these petals, you know how the rose petals kind of go around each other in concentric circles like that. Each of these, you know how flimsy that rose is, those rose petals are? This crystal is very thin like that to approximate how that rose looks. So it's a crystal rose that my daughter bought my wife one time for birthday or Mother's Day. Some said, I love you, Mom, on this little reflector thing. And there it is. If this is on a place, on something, low to the ground, and we have a Friday night at our house, and there's going to be kids all over the place, and there's going to be lots of people walking, and it's crowded. You want to say, I'm going to take this and put this up on a shelf because this has sentimental value. It's a precious thing, but it's a fragile thing. So we have a precious, fragile thing. To get it out of the way of the dust, the animals, the people, the feet, that are walking, and we're going to lift this up to a place where it can't be damaged. One of the verses you're used to seeing, you're used to reading with this word in it, he will set him securely on high. Does that sound familiar? That's this word. All of that is this word. To set someone up, put someone up so as to secure them. I don't know anybody else that talks like this, but my wife will always talk about putting it up. You need to put up those keys. I never heard talk like this before I married it. You need to put those keys up. What do you mean put the keys up? And even if it's not up, if it's down in a drawer, you're putting it up. You're putting it in a place where it's safe. You know where this is. You need to put that up. That's this word. So the trembling of man will provide a trap. You're not safe when you're fearing. And one being confident in Yahweh, the opposite from fearing, will get put up, will be greatly set aloft. The very confidence is doing it, and that confidence in Yahweh will yield His action in your life so that it is even more safety that is ministered to your soul. That's what our verse is talking about. The trembling of man will provide a trap, and one being confident in Yahweh will be greatly set aloft. So for exhortations, hey, you know what? I don't think this, that's probably not something you deal with every day. If you ever have a thief who wants to divide his spoils with you, say no. That's the first verse. This second one, trust in Yahweh. Be confident in Him. Take in doctrine now, so that you're stable then. The time to scurry, the time to find out what I'm supposed to do, is not when you're in that problem. It's years ahead of time sometimes. Some of you are young, some of you are younger, I've been told I'm old today, but some of you are not old. And there's no telling what you're going to face in life. There's no telling. I could have never, in my wildest imaginations, come up with the things that I've suffered in my life. I would have never, if God said, Timothy, I want you to come up with some of the most outlandish problems, like just let your creative juices flow. Let your imagination run wild. That's what's going to happen to you. I would have never come up with some of these things. Ever. Life is going to encounter you. If you're old like me, you're still not over it. You could live, this is an awful thought to believers that think like me. If you're as old as I am, you're close as old as I am, you could live for decades on this dark planet. That's plenty of time for these imaginative trials, these creative problems, these inventive traps to come your way. You'll come up with stuff if God said, invent some. Come on, you can do better than that. Come up with something even harder to deal with than that. You'd come up with things that weren't that difficult. You would say, oh, that'd be a trial. They wouldn't be that difficult. If it's going to try you, it's got to be hard. If suffering is yielding spiritual growth, it's got to be something that you suffer. It's got to be unpleasant. And when it is, you be confident in God, in Yahweh, Jesus. You trust in Him, you rely on Him, you depend on Him, but you do it by taking in the truth of the Scripture now and applying it then. And Yahweh will greatly set you aloft. You're not exempt, but you're spiritually safe. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.